Good evening. It's good to see you. I hope that you've had a pleasant day and thankful that we get to be together tonight. It's been a good day. A number of things have been happening, a number of things going on, and I want to say before we begin reading and studying and thinking together how much we appreciate those like the Pruitts that have opened up their home and offered opportunities for people to be there and to have a good time, and appreciate those that help facilitate that, from bus drivers and coordinators and all those kinds of things. Just really great, and really appreciate everyone offering to help out and spend time together and enjoy each other's company. It's a great blessing. Looking forward tonight to beginning thinking about the book of Revelation, as we have been going five chapters at a time each week over the course of this year. We've finally reached the point in time where we're finally ready to look at the book of Revelation for a couple of weeks. And so it's been a year's worth of time of moving through the New Testament, and here we are, the conclusion of the matter, the conclusion of all these things in the great, great book of Revelation. But I wonder if I were to ask, who in here is afraid of Revelation? Who's afraid of it? Who's afraid of reading this book? Who's afraid of studying this book? Probably would see a number of hands that would go up. I'm afraid of it. It confuses me. I don't understand it. Or what's there, what I think I do understand, I don't like. But here's the deal. None of us, not one of us, should be afraid of reading and studying and thinking about the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, as we're going to read here in just a moment together, as a matter of fact, we should be greatly encouraged when we study it. We should be anxious to look into these pages and to see what the Lord has in store for us, because it is a message of encouragement. This is a message of hope. This is a message that will bless the people who invest their time in reading it, and hearing it, and thinking about it. In fact, the Bible says here, what we're going to read in just a moment, the Bible's actually going to say that the person who cares enough to read the book and then share the book with other people will be greatly blessed. That ought to encourage you. That ought to make you think, I want to know the book better. I want to know it so well that I can share it with other people, because it's the kind of thing that God promises me, that if I will share this message with other people, I'll be blessed. It also says that if I will be the kind of person that will listen to the message, I'll be blessed. So that ought to already get your attention and cause you to be the kind of person that wants to know what this book says. It also says that the book is clear enough. Now listen to me. The Bible says here, we're going to read this in verse 3 here in just a minute. This book says that it is clear enough. It can be understood to where we will hear it and then act. We are clearly expected to act upon what we hear written here. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever for somebody to say, look, I'm going to give you this super secret code. I'm going to give you this code that can't really be cracked, and then I'm going to hold you accountable for not cracking the code. That doesn't make any sense at all. What the Bible says, what Revelation chapter 1 says, is that you can understand this, and then based upon the fact that you can understand it, it ought to make a difference in the way that you live. You can hear, you can understand, and you can be obedient to this message. Now, let me say something before we even read this, before we really get into Revelation. Let me say something about the type of literature that it is, okay? It's apocalyptic literature. That in of itself sometimes makes people just switch off because it's too strange, it's too weird. But let me tell you, apocalyptic literature, yes, it uses symbols. Sometimes it speaks of future events. But the point is never, ever, ever far off, far away prediction. The point of this type of literature is always unmasking. Its main purpose, the purpose of this book, is to reveal. It's called Revelation. It's not called the mystery. It's not called that which is hidden and can't be understood. The revelation means curtains pulled back. It means able to see and know. If I reveal something to you about my heart, if I reveal something to you about my past, I'm telling you. I'm not hiding it from you, right? The very name of the book is what has been revealed. The idea is that the curtain is going to be pulled back, not going to be hidden, not going to be obscured. It's going to be opened. It actually helps us. This book helps us to see through lies. It helps us to see through the tricks of others. It helps us to see the world for what it really is. This book is going to help us see the world the way that it really is. It's going to help us see through fake news. Because that's what was happening in the very, very beginning. It's what was happening in the first century. False ideas were being disseminated about the Roman Empire. False ideas were being shared about the Roman emperor himself. And the lies had to be dispelled. The truth had to be shared about who really was the king. I read somewhere that seeing this book is like looking through vertical blinds. Now make this image with me real quick. You have a window that is covered not by the horizontal blinds, but by vertical blinds. And they can be turned in just such a way that if you're standing here, you can't see through them. Everything looks dark. But if you move just a little bit over like this, the blinds are turned just in such a way that you can see outside. That's what this book is about. This book is allowing us to see through the things that have been hidden into the outside world. The Roman Empire has something to hide, but Revelation moves us just enough to where we can see through those blinders. Rome is setting itself up as the creator. Rome, the city, is setting itself up as the protector, as the provider. The emperor is claiming to be King of Kings. The emperor is claiming to be Lord of Lords. But what this great and beautiful and wonderful book is going to do for us is every step of the way is it's going to show us that that's not the case. There's another king. There's a true and living and truly powerful king that we're going to be told about. Especially, this whole entire book is about Jesus. But Revelation chapter 1 especially is about Jesus. And what Revelation chapter 1 is going to do is in such a very powerful way, in such a very, just an illustrating kind of way that just locks you in, blows you away, knocks you off your feet. It's going to illustrate to us who Jesus is. So I want you to read through this with me. Look at it with me. And we're going to take the time. We're going to read it. Because it says in this book that what you should do, what you will be blessed by, is by having this read out loud. And I know Brother Leland has already read some for us, and I appreciate that. I don't think you can read it too much. Let me take note of our time, then we're going to look at this together. All right, John, I just looked. Now let's read. Look at me. Revelation 1, verse 1. Are you there? Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and even to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, like one, a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. His hair on his head was white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, and he said, "Fear not. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, but behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. So write, therefore, these things that you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, here's what this passage tells us about Jesus. Among many other things, I think we could probably list many, many more than this. But there's just a handful of things that I want to pull out from here from Revelation chapter 1 that tell us about Jesus that are going to set the stage for all the rest of the things that we're going to see as we go through this week by week. Concepts about Christ that I'm sure in many, many ways you already know, but something that you maybe haven't thought about is that these things are being told to us about Christ and are being openly revealed and built upon throughout this book of Revelation. It's a book that will help you come to know, believe in, and follow, submit to, and love even more Jesus Christ today than you did yesterday. So here's the first thing that it tells us about Jesus here in Revelation 1. And this is going to sound like a weird sentence, but I like it. Jesus is always. That's one of the things that this chapter tells us about Jesus Christ. Jesus is always. There's never been a time where he was not. There'll never be a time where he is not. Jesus just is. It's like Jesus said once upon a time in John chapter 8, verse 58, when he was arguing with the religious leaders there. And he makes a statement about knowing about Abraham. And they said, "Now wait a minute, you are not very old. There's no way in the world you can make statements about Abraham who's been dead for such a long time." And Jesus said in John 8:58, "Before Abraham even was, before Abraham was ever born, I am. Before Abraham was, I am." Never been a time where there was not Jesus the Christ. As it says here in verse 4 and in verse 8, he's the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. Jesus Christ stands outside of time. There's never been a time where he was not. That's why in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." Always. Always. And then it says down in verse 14, this is a strange depiction. I hope that you see here that in this one paragraph, as John is opening things up, at about verse 4 through about verse 11, verses 4 through 11, John gives us these images of Jesus, what he is, what he's like, these statements of him. And then starting in verse 12, when he looks at Jesus and sees this otherworldly individual that he's so struck by that he just falls over as if he was dead, you need to see that these things are describing one another. The image that he sees there that just shocks him, that just floors him, is the description that he gives in verses 4 through 11. Look at this. He already said in verses 4 and verse 8, Jesus is the one who is, was, and is to come, right? Well, in verse 14, look at the description. He says he sees this one, he turned and looked, and he sees this one whose hairs of his head are white like wool, his hair's like snow. Is this saying that he's pure? Maybe. And that's true, of course, but I don't think that's the image. The Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, verse 9 is described as one who is wearing clothing white as snow and has hair like pure wool. It seems like a pretty good description of someone who's been around for a long time, doesn't it? It's a way to convey to mortals age. And so when John turns and sees this one with this white hair that just is striking, he's seeing one who's just always been. He's seeing one who stands outside of time. And then drop down to verse 17. When I fell at his feet as dead, he said to me, don't be afraid, because I am the first and the last. And then in verse 18, I am the living one. I'm the one who just lives. That's what I am. That's who I am. I just live to life, to be, to exist. That's what it is to be the Son of God. He's just always one. In Psalm 90, verse 2, it's a pretty good description of what's being revealed to us here in Revelation chapter 1. Psalm 90, verse 2, the Bible says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, before all of that, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In John chapter 1, verse 3, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it speaks of the eternal Christ being the one who spoke this world into existence. All things that were made through him, because he's the one who's always been. And so that's where it begins. Jesus Christ has just always, always been. The next description is this. This one who's always been is the faithful witness, verse 5. Verse 5 says that's what he calls himself, the faithful witness. Well, what does that mean? Being a faithful witness conveys at least two things. Number one, it says that Jesus is the one who has seen and he knows. He's a witness not only to world history, but he's a witness to your history. He's a witness to my history. And because he is a faithful witness, he can be counted on to do what's right, to do righteous things with that information. Some of us, I don't think, could be trusted. If we knew certain things about what's going on in people's lives, we knew their past, we might not be able to be trusted with it. Boy, that's something that you see every single day now when you read the headlines, is people are doing every single thing they can to dig up the past and then plaster it. Hey, 15 years ago, so-and-so said so-and-so. See, we don't do very good with the past. But this faithful witness, he can be counted on to do what's right with the information. And then it says in verses 13 and 14, it says that he is walking amongst the lampstands. That means he walks amongst the churches. He's with us. He's among us. He sees us. And that's why he can say, and we're going to see this starting in chapter 2, again and again and again, he says to the churches, I know your works. I know what you've done. You know why he knows what we've done? Because he's there. He's walking amongst us. He's with us. And verse 14 says that he has these eyes that are like flames of fire. He sees through what is fake. It doesn't do any good to try and fool him. Lies and deception, those things just make our situation worse, because his flaming eyes of fire penetrate right through the deception, right through the facade, right through the fakeness. And so he always is, and he is the one who is the faithful witness. He sees and he knows. He's among us and he sees through us. And then after that, he's called the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. Look at verse 5. That's what he's called in the verse 5. He says, not only is he the faithful witness, he's also the firstborn of the dead. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, he's called the same thing, the firstborn of the dead. And that means that he has conquered death. He's defeated the one who has the power of the death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2:14. He says in verse 18 here of Revelation 1, that I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. His new life, the fact that he has conquered death, that he went to the tomb, walked out of the tomb 3 days later, the fact that he has now conquered death, that promises new life for us. The fact that he conquered death, let me say it one more time, is absolutely a promise to you and to me that he will bless us in this way also. So when he says to this one, notice this, when John was so afraid, and I can't even begin to imagine with the noises that he was hearing, and he turns and he sees this being, I think to say afraid is an understatement. He was so terrified, he just fell over. And the way that Jesus was going to pick him up, the way that Jesus was going to encourage him, one of the things that he does is he tells him, look, I'm the always one. I've always been. I'm the first and the last. And I'm the living one. I died, and now I'm alive forevermore. Because I overcame death, you can overcome death. Because I conquered these things, you don't have to be afraid of these things. I am the firstborn of the dead, I promise you life. And then he also says in verse 5, he's not only the firstborn of the dead, he's a ruler of kings. The ruler of kings. Verses 13, 15, 16, these verses describe that ruler, that king of all kings. He's the one wearing the long robe and the golden sash. It's an imposing, regal vision. It's the image of someone who just inspires awe. Have you ever been around anybody like that? Maybe it was, I don't know, some kind of a celebrity or an athlete. I know the first time when I got to go to photo day at OU, man, I was little bitty. I was littler than these guys. And I got to go to photo day. There was the Boz, Brian Bosworth, one of the greatest linebackers ever to play. If you're old enough to know, you know what I'm talking about. That haircut, man, it was sweet. And I stood there in awe of him. He had his pads on, the 44 there. I couldn't believe I was standing in the presence of the Boz. Now, so much older, I realize it wasn't really that big a deal. But as a kid, I remember being struck by who he was and what he was wearing. This is the king of all kings that we're talking about. Not some sorry steroid-using, you know, washed-up player. This is the king of kings. When he turned and saw the robe, the sash, he knew that was the king. He knew that was the one that ruled all the others. It says in verse 15 that he has these feet of burnished bronze. The idea is, here's the one who does the crushing. There are those who seek to be imposing, those who seek to be powerful, but this is the one who, when he walks, he leaves an impression behind. He's the one who steps and destroys. He's the one you want to clear out of the way when he comes marching through. He's the one who speaks and people are impressed. In verse 16, it says that his weapon is not some type of a conventional weapon that we might use. His weapon is his word, his mouth. He has this two-edged sword that can kill, it can destroy, or it can give life. It can condemn or it can liberate. It can harden hearts or it can touch hearts. That's why it's called this two-edged sword. It reminds me of what's happening in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches this sermon about Jesus Christ. And it says in Acts 2:37 that because of that message preached, the hearts were cut wide open and they wanted to know what to do next. But then in Acts chapter 7, we hear almost the exact same message preached. The same message about Jesus being the Savior is preached in both Acts 2 and in Acts 7. In Acts 2, the people plead, what do we do? But in Acts 7, verse 54, it says they heard the message and they wanted to tear him apart. See, it's a two-edged sword. For some, when they hear it, they're touched and they want to change. For others, when they hear it, they are just made angry and they dig in. They want to be more like they've ever been before. And so it says, here's the ruler of kings. The one who impresses by the way that he looks, the one who intimidates when he walks, and the one who either saves or kills with the very words that he speaks. That's the ruler of kings. But then it's also one, notice this, right after that, Jesus is not only ruler of kings who crushes and destroys, Jesus is also love. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, to end with these ideas here, he is the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins. He loves us, but how? By setting us free with his blood, by the sacrifice that he made on our behalf, by clearly, openly displaying the fact that he cares about us, that he wanted to sacrifice for us, take our place. And so he shed his blood so that we could live. He dies, the innocent one dies for the guilty. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, real quick. Philippians 2, read with me beginning at verse 3. Philippians 2, 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that's above every name. Christ is all about humbling himself in order to lift us up to a place of prominence. His love is shown by the way he stoops down. His love is shown by the way he sacrifices. His love is shown by the way he sheds his blood. His love is shown by the way he condescends. His love is shown by the way he becomes humble in order to pick us up. Look at the way it plays out here in Revelation 1 with John. When John sees Christ, he falls down as dead. Verse 17. When I saw Jesus, I fell at his feet. But then what does Jesus do? Does he place one of those brass feet right on top of John? Does he squash him there? Does he lord it over him there? What does Jesus do when John falls down? Jesus condescends. Jesus humbles himself. Jesus stoops down. Jesus tells John not to be afraid. He lays his right hand on him and he says, "Fear not." Jesus laid his hand on John to pick him up, to put him back up on his feet. Because that's what Christ does. He condescends in order to pick us up. For those who have been humbled, he exalts. You see, John fell down as dead and needed comfort. And it's Jesus who does just that. He takes those who are dead and gives them life. Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 1 and then verse 4 and then verse 5. It says, "When we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ." When you recognize that you are dead in your sins, it is Jesus the Christ who picks up, that makes alive, that tells us, "Don't be afraid." Now, we could stop right here for a moment and really, really emphasize an important point. Too often we are immobile. Too often we are stuck in our fear. Christ does not say, "Stay right there." Christ puts out his hand, touches us, lifts us up and says, "Get up, come with me. I've already conquered all of the things that could cause you to be afraid of. And I'm with you. I'm on your side. I'm the one picking you up and holding you up. So don't be afraid." He is the one who loves. He is the one, as it says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." And then finally, Jesus is not only the always one, the faithful witness who knows everything about us, the firstborn of the dead who conquered the things that make us be afraid, the ruler of all kings, but the one who loves us and saves us with his blood. He's also the one who's coming back. Look at verse 7. He says here in verse 7, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." All will see him when he returns. To continue what we were reading in Philippians 2 a moment ago, it says in Philippians 2 verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, when the arrival of the king is announced, you can just picture it, that the archangel are saying, "Here is the king, prepare for his arrival." At the name of Jesus Christ, it says, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then he says in verse 18, "When I come back, you know what I'm bringing with me? You know what I am? What I have with me? What I have with me are the keys of death and Hades. When I return, I will be ushering in forever." In Matthew chapter 25, verse 32, it speaks of when Jesus returns and what he'll do is separate the sheep from the goats. In Matthew 25, 46, it says that what he will do is usher in either eternal punishment or eternal life. Jesus says, "When I come back and all eyes see me, I come back bearing the keys to eternity. To some, I will open wide the gates into life, and to others, I will open wide the gates into death." So let us anticipate being richly blessed as we hear the powerful message from this book as we move forward and see the letters to the seven churches, and then as things unfold and the visions that John has shown, let us be on the lookout for a more wonderful description of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us be on the lookout. Let us be knowing that Jesus is watching, that Jesus is loving, but that Jesus is coming back, so we must be ready. Let us keep the words that are written here. These words were written and recorded for us to hear them and then to live them. Don't be afraid of this book. Be encouraged by this book. Be excited about this book, knowing that it shows us Jesus, our Savior. If there's any way that we can help you tonight to better know, to better understand, to better love, to better follow Jesus the Christ, the one revealed, the one shown in this book, let us help you while we stand and sing together.